kind of a weird series of events that has caused us to be able to be with you this morning, and so we're glad and thankful to be here. We stayed the night right up the road at Black Rock Retreat. Our church had come up for a parenting retreat. We're having a population explosion, as it were, among our younger couples. There's probably been at least almost a half a dozen babies born in the last half a year. They are obeying the command to be fruitful and multiply. But they also have a great heart for the idea that they're bringing up their kids in a really bad world. And they meet regularly, and they brought Shannon in on a lot of their things, although Shannon now is working, so she doesn't make it out as much but to their meetings. But anyway, so I start feeling old when I see all the younger ones having their children. It is something that it's kind of an amazing thing to see. But anyway, got to know a man this weekend. There's a woman who actually, they used to live in Pottstown, believe it or not. They live in Princess Anne now, and they come to our church. And the woman has a lovely spirit, and the son, I knew he was pretty serious about the Word of God, but that wasn't always the case. And I guess it was Friday night we heard about it, his story, and the fact that he kind of grew up and was kind of nominal, and he went off to college, and he met a girl, and she was brought up as a Jehovah's Witness, but she was kind of nominal, and they just thought everything would be fine. You know, they could have a relationship and all. And things started happening, and the wife got more involved in her faith. And he figured, yeah, whatever, you know, he didn't know any different. He thought it was some sort of Christian, you know, and until she said, "I'm bored at the Bible studies." And he said, "Why don't I come? You know, I'll come and maybe I can ask some questions." Well, he started hearing things, and he was like, "Wait a minute, now this doesn't ring true with some of the things I was taught." And it's a big long story that I really can't tell to the fullest. But as a result, they divided up. They've got two children. They're not married. And he started to really dig into the Word of God. And he was telling us on Friday night that recently the wife has been asking a lot of questions of him, because he decided he needed to just back off. He couldn't be, you know, he was starting to tell her, you know, "This is it. This is right. And you're wrong." And that doesn't always go over too well when you're trying to reach somebody. So he said, "I'm just going to back off. She knows what I'm standing for, what I believe. And it's probably sometimes the hardest thing to do." And he said recently she's been coming around, and she said, "I've really got a lot of doubts about some of the things they teach." He sent her a portion of Norman Geisler's book, Systematic Theology, about the deity of Christ. So they're finding some common ground of things to talk about. And I think it looks like God's really doing a work in her life. And it would be a great thing for God to overrule their foolishness when they were young and to actually bring them together as a family. They've got preteen girls. They need to be together. And maybe the Lord will be gracious enough to lead her out of that background, and for there to be some kind of a uniting in Christ between the two of them. So when you look around the world today and you see all the problems, you know, and you think, "Oh my, what's going on? This is crazy." God's at work. He didn't stop working. And he's working in the lives of individuals. So anyway, I felt just kind of felt led to share that. Now today, whatever, retreat weekend, so you don't know what time of day it is. So today I actually thought of two things. Being Thanksgiving weekend, I thought of what's a way to maybe handle that, maybe that I haven't heard handled before. And I thought of the proverb, and I'll just read it to you because I think this is an instructive thing for us to know, but it's not what I'm speaking on. Proverbs 30:7-9 says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies far from me, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." That's a lot of wisdom. That's from Proverbs. It's not one of Solomon's Proverbs, but there's a lot of wisdom there. And in our fallen world, you can get caught in betwixt two places. And how often do we read in the Old Testament that Israel was blessed and they forgot the things of God? And I believe, unfortunately, our country, we've been blessed and we've forgotten the things of God. And the problem is that the many of the things, and I don't want to make this a political speech, but the many of the things that our country was based upon that are secular, okay? A secular government, okay, didn't want to have an official church, so we had a secular government, but it was based upon principles that assumed that people had a sense of morality and what is right and what is wrong. And we are entering into a very turbulent time in our country where that isn't the case anymore. People don't even know what gender they are anymore. And there's a lot of suppression of the things that are the truth. Sort of reminds me of the first chapter of Romans. They are holding the truth in unrighteousness. That means withholding, not holding. It's not like they're holding on to it. People are resisting the truth today. And I don't really know where that came from, but other than that, I thought, what's a way to talk about some of these things that we think of as being Thanksgiving? So I looked up Thanksgiving, and I came up with a couple of passages that I think are instructive to us. Let's first turn to 1 Chronicles 16. In 1 Chronicles 16, if we could set the background of this, the ark was being brought back to Jerusalem. And we know the story about that. They put it on a new cart and they brought it in, and the oxen stumbled and it sort of teetered, and Uzzah put his hand up and was slain. That was doing the right thing the wrong way, I've heard people say, and that's true. But I want to make that a little bit more pointed. It was doing the right thing the world's way. I don't want to emphasize so much the idea that the cart was new, because as we sung a new hymn. It was a beautiful hymn. It was a scriptural hymn. So the old and new distinctions maybe are a little too general. But it's clear that there was definitely God's way of moving that ark, and there was man's way of moving that ark. So where did they get the idea of moving the ark on a cart? I'm way ahead of myself in my skin. Here we are. Let's turn back over to 1 Samuel 6. If we recall, they didn't know how to treat the ark at the beginning of 1 Samuel 6 either. Because Eli's son said, let's take the ark into battle. That's not what the ark's for. The ark's there to be in the midst of the people. It's not to be taken out into battle. It's to be a sacred object. And it was the dwelling place of God. And they were taking it out in the midst of this battle in the world. And so what happened? The Philistines took the ark. Now, they didn't know what it meant. They didn't know the significance of it. They just figured, look at all that gold. They figured, oh, look at that. It must be mighty important to these people. Sort of like capture the flag. So in victory, the Philistines captured it. And for them, it was nothing but trouble. So they said, what are we going to do? We've got this thing. It was precious to the Israelites. And what are we going to do? So what happened was they decided they were going to send it back. That's what you do with something you don't want, right? You send it back. And so they thought, how would they do it? And so they got two milk cows and they got a new cart and they put the ark on the cart. And they set the ark of the cart, and it says in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 6, they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway lowing as they went. And they and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. But as you recall, at the very beginning of this, the Philistines said, we're going to put it on a cart and send it back. Perhaps that's where they got the idea. Are we getting that idea from the world of how to do things in God's place? Are we getting the idea of what we're doing? A lot of times people talk about culture in the world today. Culture. And a lot of times people talk about reason. We don't often use those words. A lot of times the word comes out relevance. I don't know how much you read of the larger Christian literature today, but that's a really important word for a lot of people in the North American church today. If we're not relevant, that's a problem. The other is reason and logic. And while I enjoy listening to people who are apologists of the scriptures, sometimes they rely an awful lot upon reason. And I think that can be a danger as well. So we talk about relevance. You know, what did Paul have to do with the Greco-Roman world when he went out preaching the gospel? In fact, I think that's one of the greatest things. As you read through the book of Acts, here's this message about this man who in the world's eyes was viewed as a Jewish man, taken by the Romans and put on a cross and put to death. What did that have to do with Rome? If you're looking strictly from a worldly standpoint, what did that have to do with me? If I'm living in Ephesus, or if I'm living in Corinth, or if I'm living in Rome, what does that have to do with me? And yet the Holy Spirit empowered those men to go forth with the gospel. And if you read through the book of Acts, it's one of the most exciting readings that you can have. How men would go into places and they would preach Christ. Christ had nothing to do with these people they were preaching to. And yet the gospel spread. The word was received in many places and churches were planted all across the Mediterranean. What did they do that was relevant to the Greeks? What did they do that was relevant to the Romans? They didn't do anything. They preached Christ and Him crucified. And they had behind them the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's lacking, I'm afraid, in a lot of places. I once heard a very reliable source. They talk about this, and a lot of times people use this passage as an idea of using reason and using relevance to try to reach people. They talk about Mars Hill. And they talk about Paul at Athens. And when he's in Athens, he preaches. And he quotes their poets. Their poets. He brings, it's cultural. He reasons with them. And when he preached Christ crucified, they rejected it, largely. And this person, who was very reliable, actually suggested that maybe had he gone straight to preaching the gospel, maybe there'd have been a different result. I think that's an unusual thing. It was something I never heard of, but I think, and God uses different things in different ways, and I don't want to oversimplify anything. But I think it's important to remember this idea that we need to be faithful to the Word of God. We need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to take the love that's been shown to us and show it to those around. And we need to also give a warning as to the fact that as we mentioned in the earlier meeting, Christ is not our buddy. He will ultimately judge this world. And so, anyway, all of that's preparation. So maybe I haven't lost my touch here. I'm already in trouble here. So, anyway, let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. They got it all straight. They figured out the way that they should, the way they should move the ark. They realized they needed the Levites. They needed to bear it on the poles on the shoulder of the Levites. And they had quite an amazing procession with this ark as they brought it to where it needed to be. And for that occasion, David wrote a psalm. And we go down to verse 7 of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It says, on that day, David first delivered his psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. I want to break this down. First of all, I've heard that this is actually made up of a number of songs, psalms. So in a way, we talk about David being the sweet singer of Israel. We talk about him being the psalmist. But not only is he a singer and a songwriter, but he's also an arranger because there are numerous psalms that are quoted from and put together. Psalm 105, 1 to 15 is used. Psalm 96, 1 through 13 is used. And Psalm 106, verse 1, 47 and 48 is used. So he took them all and put these together for this great psalm of thanksgiving. Let's take this and look at it in sections. Verse 8 to 12, we see him declare his thankfulness for God's works. And as a result of the work of God, he's calling for the people in this psalm. 9 calls to action. Verse 8 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. We know this is the important thing. This is what gave us this psalm. The idea of giving thanks. The redeemed heart can give thanks. I worked with people who at times were very glib about giving thanks. And they were in a Christian ministry. I was asked just the other night while we were sitting around the fire at the retreat. They said, what happened to WOLC? I said, the glory departed. There wasn't a concern for God's things anymore. And what an awesome and terrible thing. That's awesome in a bad way. Not in a modern way where things are awesome. They think it's great. It's an awesome thing to think that something that was thriving when we first went there. They had their best year of Share-a-thon the first year I was there, and it just went right down from there. And it was because people would go as far as to mock people when they wanted to thank the Lord for food. That's the sign of an unregenerate heart. I'm sorry. So he calls upon the people to give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. He's the only one that we can call upon. That's what we were thinking of earlier in the earlier meeting. We can call upon his name. Then it says, make known his deeds among the people. We're to preach, we're to go forth, we're to speak and tell others about the Lord. Verse 9, we go from outward to upward. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Another one is talk of all his wondrous works. What's our conversation like? You know, again, sometimes people I worked with, they would say, oh, you know, they're such goody-two-shoes. They just talk about Christianity all the time. These were Christian professors. But that should be, it should be the overflow of our hearts. It should be the fruit of our lips to speak of him, to speak of him among ourselves, to remind one another of him. Glory in his name. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. See, this is really a life-changing thing for people. People don't understand. As George mentioned in the first meeting, if it's just we're coming at a time and we come and we go and we do our thing, that's not what God wants. It's a time for us to come together and to rejoice, to have our hearts overflowing with thoughts of him, with thoughts of his son. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face forevermore. And then, of course, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. We are forgetful people. I say it all the time. We are forgetful people. And the Israelites were forgetful people. The Lord gave them a feast in which they were to remember him by the redemption they got from being taken from Egypt. They were to have that Passover meal. They were to do things a certain way to remind them. And yet that fell into disrepair. That practice fell away. And yet, in the modern day, when the Jewish nation has been spread and scattered all across the world, you know what they point to say this is what unified us? Passover. A lot of Jewish people say if it weren't for Passover, they don't know where the Jewish nation would be, because they were so scattered across the world. And yet, that one thing that God gave them to remind them of himself and his redemption is what's maintained them as a nation. It's too bad they don't see the deeper significance. They don't see the one who is the true deliverer, not just of human bondage, but of bondage from sin. So the next few verses, he speaks of the covenants. And that's a kind of an amazing thing to realize. God made promises, and there are promises that are conditional and ones that are unconditional. We did a study recently about that as we were talking about end times. That there are covenants that God has made that are forever. There are some that are conditional, but then there are those that are conditioned only upon himself and his character. The Abrahamic covenant is a non-conditional covenant, and he talks about this in this psalm. Later on, and in the second part, when we talk about his prayer to the Lord, his prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord, we're going to speak about the Davidic covenant. That's another one that's permanent. A permanent, unconditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant, that was conditional. If you obey me, I will be with you. I will bless you. If you don't obey me and you do not follow my commands, I will bring judgment upon you. In a way, that's conditional as well, or non-conditional as well, because he's given an either or. And one or the other is going to happen. But it was dependent upon their faith and their walk and what they did. And of course, we know the law was there not to show us how to please God, but to show us that we are never going to be able to please God. So in verse 13 and following, it says, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, a covenant that he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. When you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Of course, there's no time to go into all of that, but you think back to Genesis and you think of God's dealings with Abraham and all of those things that he promises Abraham. As far as you can see, as many stars as there are in the sky, as the grains of sand on the shore, and it's that amazing covenant. You know, that's why it's so dangerous today to think that maybe that's not something that we should depend upon. You know, there are a lot of people in our country today, and there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who say, you know what, we ought to cut Israel loose. We shouldn't be so concerned about that. But you see, they're looking at it from perhaps a purely human standpoint. And they have, and while they don't want to have any moral judgments, they're making a moral judgment saying, well, they're just as bad. No, they're not. But anyway, it's an everlasting covenant. This is bigger than property. It is property, but it's bigger than property because it's property that God gave the people. And later on, when we talk about the Davidic covenant, that property is going to be the center of it all when Christ comes and sits on David's throne. Then in verses 20 to 24, God's protection of his people in the wilderness and his provision for them. What a remarkable story we have as we go from Egypt to Canaan. Again, can't do it now, but what a wonderful provision that we see of God leading them, guiding them, directing them, providing for them. What a logistical nightmare. Anybody who's ever been in logistics, you'd probably know, and there are figures that people have done of just how much water, how much food, how much clothing should they have had when they went out into the wilderness for this journey? For that long, I mean, God does this so that we have no doubt as to his goodness and his provision. And yet, what did the Israelites do? The Israelites first, they said, what have you done? You brought us out into the wilderness for us to starve or for our children to starve. Well, the children were the only ones who made it into the promised land. And what do they say a little later on when we're talking about Samuel a little earlier? What did he say to them? Give us a king. It's like, what, aren't you paying attention? That's the frailty of man. We only get to see what's around us. If we're looking with a world's eyes, we only see what's around us. But God gave great provision. When they went, it says in verse 20 and following, when they went from one nation to another and from one kingdom to another, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, Do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And then there's a call for praise of all the earth. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. David had the insight and the Spirit leading him to say, you know, this isn't just for little Israel. God is the God of all. And all need to come to him. All need to acknowledge him as Lord. All need to come and to acknowledge him and to sing to him and to recognize his glory. Let's continue on. Verse 25. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Just pause for that for a moment. A little farther down, that one passage I read this morning in Isaiah 44, it's actually kind of almost amusing to read as the prophet is explaining how futile it is for people who create idols. I'll just kind of paraphrase it here. A man will cut down a tree, and a part of it he'll take and he'll burn and he'll cook his food. And the other part he'll carve and he'll make into a god and bow down to it. How perverse is that? and yet, God is saying, and I believe at that point he's saying it to Israel, put away those things. Put away those idols. You know, and we think about that in our world today. What are idols today? What do we have perhaps that can be idols? It's a short jump for being thankful for God's abundant provision and to be dependent on your riches. That's a very small step. So it's important to recognize that all the other gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Continuing on, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. See, there's a sense of obligation there. And it's a strange sense. We've got to be careful of this. Because God doesn't need us. We shouldn't try to fool ourselves into thinking that we can ingratiate ourselves to him by whatever we can give to him. He's given all to us. And we have but to return back to him glory and honor and praise due his name. Verses 30 to 33, he gives thanks for his glory and power of creation and again mentions the nations. He says, tremble before him all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. Now, if we were liberals, that would sort of put a damper on everything. Everything's so good right up to that point, isn't it? The sea is roaring to God, and the fields are rejoicing as the wheat is waving their hands to him, as it were. The trees of the wood are rejoicing, and the next thing you know, what is it? He is coming to judge the earth. We can't forget that. And in a way, and we again have to be careful, but in a way, don't you want to see the wrongs being made right? That is something perhaps that is universal among people, even the ones who we may have the most bitter disagreements with in this world today. They want to see things being done right. They want to see things being made right. Now, they may not understand what that means, but I think it is a basic human emotion. And yet there's only one who will establish what is right, and that is the Lord our judge. And then finally, we have verses 34 to 36, a final word of thanks and praise to God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Isn't it great? It goes straight from He will judge to He is merciful. And say, it says in verse 35, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, amen, and praise the Lord. So we've got this great corporate thanksgiving that's been given. That was offered up as a result of the ark being returned to Jerusalem. And we see all those wonderful things about the character of God being presented to us by David, reminding us that there are no other gods, that only the God of Israel is the great God, and He is the one who is not just speaking to Israel, but speaking to the whole world. Now, we're going to take a little bit of a break, and I'm going to go a little bit into the prayer of thanksgiving. I don't think that'll take quite as long. I didn't think I could do two full ones, so we're just breaking here and there. So we'll come back in a few minutes, and we'll finish up and talk about the prayer of thanksgiving to God that He offers in the next chapter. Father, we come before You and thank You for Your word. We thank You for all You have done. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who has shed His blood that we might be made Your children, that we might have that sin question forever taken care of in our lives, that sin no longer has power and dominion over us, but yet we have now been empowered by Your indwelling Spirit to do things that are pleasing. So we have to understand that it's not a matter of doing things to please You, to try to ingratiate ourselves with You, to You, but that great sin question has been answered, so that now those good things do come to You and do benefit us and to Your people as well. So now, Father, we thank You. We thank You for so much. Our hearts can overflow with thanksgiving. We thank You for the beautiful days. We thank You for the rainy days. We thank You for all of the blessings we see. We see the beauty of the woods all around us here. And Father, we think of those things, those simple things that should remind us that You are the one who created it all, that all the other gods are but idols, but You are the Lord of creation. So Father, help those things sink into our minds. And we just thank You and praise You for the opportunity to come and open Your word and to learn more about You through Your word. We ask it in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.